Computer crashed, and we won't have the scriptures, I believe, on the screens. I guess the points that you have in your notes will be on there. But the scriptures are also in your notes, as we're going to follow. For the most part, there are some relative scriptures, corresponding scriptures that I want to share with you. And they may not be on the board, but I will share them with you because they all correspond with what we're going to be sharing in Revelation chapter 9. You have your Bible in front of you. You can turn to them as I read them with you. So, Father, we thank you so much once again as we're taking this journey, Lord, through the most incredible book that was ever written, I feel. The only book in all of Scripture, even when we don't understand it, you said, I'll bless you if you just read it. And we may not understand everything there is, and we may differ in our theological eschatology of this, but it doesn't matter because we're looking for Jesus. We're looking to you, God, because you said, I'm the author and the finisher of your faith. And I believe that with all my heart, that he will bring everything that he said to pass in his timing. And so we're going to talk about that today, God. And I pray that you'll help us, that we can rightfully divide the word of truth. And the Holy Spirit of God will allow us to take that portion that is meant for us, for this generation, that our eyes will be open, that we will be able to share, God, with a lost and dying world, the truth of your word. So bless the hearing of your word. Your word is already anointed and blessed. But let us be blessed as we hear it and receive it in our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. You know, with the advent of space travel, we got a guy that was up in space for almost a year, coming back to Earth, and we have rockets and jets and all these things. It also developed, along with all this space travel, it developed a tremendous interest in the age of literature and film known as science fiction. And man has taken all this space stuff and has done a lot of things with science fiction. And one of the blockbuster movies of all time was about a little creature from outer space by the name of E.T. Yes. How many saw E.T.? Yes, phone home. So shut your phones off now. Don't call him right now. All right? And one of the most popular television programs of all times was a show entitled Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. And I just saw a little bit of that yesterday. As I was flipping channels looking for the basketball game, I saw Star Trek. I said, there you go. It's still on. Now, I don't know how many remember this, but the first outer space hero that little boys and little girls really knew about, maybe some know about it today, the first outer space hero was a man called Buck Rogers. How many remember Buck Rogers? Yes, three people raised their hand. Wonderful. But there is developed, along with all of this fascination with the possibility of an invasion from outer space. Now, I know there's only a handful, a very small handful, that might remember 1938. I wasn't born yet, just a few years later, but in 1938, a famous and today humorous incident took place involving an actor by the name of Orson Welles, a play that was written by H.G. Wells. He was narrating a part in the play entitled, anybody know it? The War of the Worlds. I listened to it this morning. It was awesome. All right. The War of the Worlds. It was over the radio. And if you want to go on on the internet, you know, get yourself in a dark room. Put your phone on. And just listen to The War of the Worlds, originally done by Orson Welles. It's awesome, all right? And really, unexpected listeners, it said, who tuned in, not realizing that it was simply play acting, actually believed that the state of New Jersey was being invaded by Martians. I mean, it was so good. Did anybody ever hear it? Anybody? One? Two, you did? You remember it? Wow, okay. I wasn't live when just sitting around the radio, you know, But, oh, pretty close. Pretty close. But so realistic was the actor's portrayal, the newspaper headlines almost sent the entire nation into panic. Well, ironically, the Bible teaches that someday a worldwide invasion is going to take place. But it won't be an invasion from outer space. It'll be an invasion from inner space. There's going to be unleashed an army of 200 million satanic soldiers who will do battle with the forces of Earth. It will truly be a war of the worlds. This war between the physical world of humanity and the spiritual world of hell will see more people killed than all of the other wars of all of human history combined. This war will make World War I and World War II look like minor skirmishes. We're going to read a descriptive picture of this war, but I want to warn you, it will be both a depressing picture and it will be a demoralizing picture. You're going to see horror, hurt, heartache, and heartbreak of an unprecedented scale. You're going to see the hardness of hearts, of lost mankind. You're going to see it in a new light. You're going to see the use of an army from hell to demonstrate both the sweetness of the Savior and the stubbornness of the sinner. This war is divided into three stages. So here we go. Stage one, the preparation of the demonic angels. And we're looking in chapter 9 of Revelation. We're going to beginning with, we're not going to start at verse 13. We'll come back to it. I want you to look at verse 15 for now. It says, so the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. We're told specifically that these hellish hitmen have been and even now are being prepared to strike the earth at a moment's notice. We're going to see that both these angels and this world is being prepared for the unleashing of a demonic attack upon the earth. And so the first thing we need to know is A, they're released at God's command. And this is important. These angels are released at God's command. Now go back up to verse 13 and let's look at this together. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, and here's what he said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. At the blowing of the sixth trumpet, a voice from the golden altar, it commands this sixth angel to release these four angels who have previously been bound and imprisoned, that they will not be released until God gives the command. And that's really important. We're told that a voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, why does the voice come from this particular location? Well, in the Bible, horns are a symbol of power. They're a symbol of authority. So this represents God's power and God's authority over all the earth. Now, the altar that's talking about is involved because in the Bible, an altar was the place of salvation. In the Old Testament, an innocent lamb would be slain, where? On the altar, for the sins of the people. In the New Testament, the altar was the cross of Calvary, where the innocent Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified and slain for the sins of his people. The altar reminds us there are two sides to the coin of salvation. On the one side is mercy, but on the other side is judgment. In the Bible, whenever someone receives salvation, someone or something else has to receive judgment. In the Old Testament, the judgment came by the shedding of the blood of an innocent lamb. In the New Testament, judgment came by the shedding of the blood of the innocent Lamb of God. So the altar is a place both of salvation and of judgment. But here, what we're talking about here, salvation is past. This is not the altar of salvation. This is the altar of judgment. These four angels that are released are angels of judgment. They're not angels of mercy. Okay? Now, these are not the same four angels that we found in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 1. These angels, it says, they're bound. They're bound, and they must be released. And by us seeing that these are bound angels that must be released, it gives us a clue to what these angels are. And in the Bible, God's angels are never bound. They're never bound. But as we see, we've seen this last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. Bound angels are fallen angels. We know that. And they are what we know as demons. So these angels are actually demonic angels, not divine angels. All right, so you got the picture? These are the devil's deputies who are devoted to doing his will. All right, now, I believe that we're told even more specifically in the Word of God who these four demons are. We're given a clue, I feel, to the identity of these filthy four in two places in Scripture. And if we don't have it, right, I think we have the reference there. It's in Daniel chapter 10. It's a familiar verse. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says this. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Okay, there's a hint there. We're told that Daniel's prayer to God was hindered by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is obviously some kind of demonic interference or demonic influence that was hindering the prayer of Daniel. Remember the story? His prayer was hindered by something. Then we read in another place, same chapter in Daniel, a few verses down, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.'" I can't wait to meet Michael. He's got to be awesome. Michael takes care of all these little demons. You know, Daniel is waiting for his prayer to come. Some angel is trying to hinder the prayer. He calls, "Hey, Mikey!" Michael comes, takes care of that. Michael's got to be awesome. He's got to be awesome. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, it's important to notice that these four angels, they're bound. Where? They're bound, it says, at the great river Euphrates in verse 14. I got to give you a little background, a little history, okay? There have been four worldwide kingdoms in all of history. There were the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, and the Roman empires. Now, I believe that these angels are four kingly demons, demon princes who ruled and reigned over these various empires. The Babylonian Empire began at the Euphrates River. On the heels of the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the mighty Roman Empire. Now, the Euphrates River itself is just filled with importance for all kinds of other reasons. It was in the region of the Euphrates River that man first saw the light of day. This river was one of the four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And it was where man began. It was here that Satan first showed up on this planet and caused man to fall, the fall of the human race there at the Euphrates River. It was here that the first murder was committed. It was here that man's first organized rebellion against God took place, in the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was built there on the Euphrates, where that tower came, the secularism and the humanism. It made its grand entrance into the minds of men there at the Euphrates, at the Tower of Babel. So it's here that Satan resumes his kingdom, only to actually seal his doom eventually. The River Euphrates is going to be both the cradle and the grave of the kingdom of Satan. It is divided. It is the dividing line between the East and the West, between what we call the Near East and the Far East. And one day, the scripture says, it will be the eastern boundary of the promised land. And I know that, don't let that just fly right over your head. Because if you look at a map and you look at where the Euphrates River is, and you look at where the Mediterranean Sea is, and you see Israel over here, there's a whole lot of countries in the way of the Euphrates River. But the Bible promises that God's people in his promised land will go from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. That means Iran, Iraq, all these crazy nations are not going to be there anymore. I don't know what God is going to do or how he's going to do it. I don't pretend to know it. All I believe is what the Bible says, that the eastern boundary will be the Euphrates River. But notice particularly that these angels are not released until God gives the command. That's important. B, they're released not only after God gives the command, but B is they're released under God's control. They're released under God's control. These hitmen from hell, these hellish hitmen, are released at the exact time and day and hour and year that's appointed to them. That's what it says. Verse 15a, the first part says, So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. In other words, the American Standard Version, which is correct, suggests that these angels are released for the hour, the day, and the year. In other words, the exact moment that God says. That's when they're going to be released. The exact moment that God says. And you know what? That moment is known only to God. It's known only to God and appointed by God when these angels are going to be released. See, these angels are not going to be released by chance. They're going to be released by choice. Okay? And this cataclysmic event is going to take place right on schedule. Whose schedule? God's schedule. God's schedule. God's timing. God's timing is subtle, and yet it is also flawless. It's impeccable. It's flawless. God is never late. He's never early. God's right on time. He's right on time. Now we sometimes find that hard to understand. Because sometimes we look at the condition of the earth and we say, why doesn't God do something? And why doesn't he do something about things right now? And we're concerned about time. But God is concerned about timing. There's a difference. Timing for God is far more important than time is. God is never late. God is never early. Now, sometimes we are, aren't we, today? Yes, today especially. What a nice day to preach this message. But you heard about the man that got a call from his doctor. His doctor says, I've got some good news and some bad news. The patient says, well, what's the good news? The doctor says, the good news is you only have 24 hours to live. He says, what? If that's the good news, then what is the bad news? What on earth is the bad news? The doctor says, I tried to call you yesterday. You see? So it's true that sometimes we can be a little late, or sometimes we can be a little early, but God is never either one. God, he's always on time. But see, what this verse is telling us is that, and here's what it's overall telling us. It's telling us that everything and all things are under God's control. And that's really what's important. Everything and all things are under God's control. Nothing happens without His approval. There's not a speck of dust that moves on the ground. There's not a blade of grass that grows. There's not a shot that can be fired without God knowing about it and granting His permission, whatever it might be. And if you study the Bible carefully, you will find that God is totally in control of this entire world. Actually, He's in control of the whole universe, okay? But He's in control of the entire natural world. He's in control, whether you believe it or not, of the financial world. That's why we trust God with our finances. He's in charge of the finances, financial world. He's in control, listen, He's in control of the political world. He is? You mean it doesn't matter who I vote for? Of course it matters. But it's not going to be a surprise to God that whoever becomes president of this country or prime minister of that country or king of that country, it's not going to be a surprise to God because it's all part of the plan. Whatever it might be, whether it be good, whether it be bad, whether it be in the middle, it's all going to be part of God's plan. So should you vote? Yes. That's your right as a citizen. Go ahead and vote. Study the platform of these people and vote. But it's not going to be a surprise to God. I just want you to know that. Okay? All right. So, He's in control of the spiritual world. I'm sorry, the political world. And I just said it. And the spiritual world. Because there's evil and suffering in this world, there have been some who have tried to argue against the existence of God. And the question is, how can a sovereign and a gracious God allow evil to be in this world? You know, we get that question asked all the time. And different people have expressed it in many different ways. And the argument goes, well, if there's evil in the world, it's proof that either God does not exist or He can't do anything about it. But if He can't do anything about it, then He isn't God. Therefore, God does not exist. Kind of like circular reasoning of that. But see, I believe entirely different. I believe that the very presence of evil that tells us there is a God, and that God is great enough to allow evil to exist, not be hindered by its workings, and in fact uses it to accomplish His purposes. You know, God can use evil kings, good kings, whatever, to accomplish His purpose. So what you're going to see in this passage, and indeed in the whole book of Revelation, is that God is even greater than all the evil in the whole universe. He's in control of even the demonic world, the whole demonic world, and one day He'll triumph over all of it. And we'll see that in a few chapters. But even this demonic army is released, again, only at God's command, but it is also released under God's control. Okay, you with me? Number two, let's talk about the power of this demonic army. The power of this demonic army. Verse 15. This army is released, it says, to kill a third of mankind. Now, they have only one purpose, and that is to kill. But they can only kill one third of mankind because, remember, they're under God's control. They are limited by the Lord. These are the devil's assassins, bloodthirsty spirit beings who have only one desire, and that is to spread the stench of death and spill the blood of men from one end of the earth to the other. This Holocaust will be so great that one third of all mankind, it says, will be killed. And if you base that on the present population of the earth today, that means over 1.5 billion people will die. Now, if you remember earlier in our study, in chapter 6 of Revelation, it says 1/4 of the population of the earth was eliminated by the fourth seal of judgment in Revelation chapter 6. Now, the population here is reduced by 1/3. That means that before we even reach the middle of the Great Tribulation, it means over 1/2 of the world's population has died. Imagine an army so powerful that in one swoop, 1.5 billion people will die. And we're told the details, in great detail, what this army is. Look at verse four, the first part of verse 16. It says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. 200 million. This army is 200 million strong. And to give you an idea of the size of the army, if you could line up 200 million people, it would be 1 mile wide and 87 miles long. Can you imagine? Shoulder to shoulder. 1 mile wide, 87 miles long. That's 200 million people. Now, if people in that day known the population of the earth, you know what they would have done? They would have laughed at this part of the Bible. It would have been ludicrous in that day, because when this was written, there were not even 200 million people on the whole earth when this was written. But now we're talking about an army that's just slightly less than the population of the entire United States of America. One army. Put it into perspective. At the height of World War II, it said the United States only had 12 million people in its entire armed forces. 12 million. This is talking about an army of 200 million people. Unbelievable. The size is unreal. What about the sound of this army? What kind of a sound did this army make? Look what John heard in verse 16, the B part. It says, I heard the number of them. I heard it. Notice he didn't say I saw their number, but he said he heard their number. I don't know if he hear it. I don't know how he heard it. Maybe one of the elders told him, hey, John, there's about 200 million demonic things out there. I don't know how he heard it, but he heard it. There were too many to count, and he just listened to them. Can you imagine the sound that John heard? How many of you have seen any of the Lord of the Rings? I like the Lord of the Rings. But did you see when those crazy demonic-looking things marched? The sound that they made? You know, boom, 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 boom. Can you imagine 200 million feet? You know, did you ever see, you know, in North Korea when they demonstrate their rockets and all that, and they march, you know, what's that guy's name? King Chow Miao or whatever his name is. I don't know. That crazy guy in North Korea. But can you imagine 200 million marching? What the noise that can be. The noise that's making. I don't know what it is. But it was like thunder in his ears. And every step meant death, destruction, desolation, and depression. The sound of this army. What about the strength of this army? B is the strength of this army. Look at verse 17 and 18. Here's where it starts to get a little wild. Verse 17 and 18, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Wow, he's right. We're told that the breastplates have colors of red, blue, and yellow. These colors correspond to fire, smoke, and brimstone. And it's coming out of their mouth, the mouth of these horses. We all know that fire often has the appearance of being red, and smoke often has the appearance of like a bluish gray color, a bluish black color, and brimstone, what we call today sulfur, of course, which is of course yellowish in nature, and in appearance. These horses have heads like lions, it says, and out of their mouths come this fire, smoke, and brimstone. What are these? These are weapons of hell. And they're also symbols of God's judgment. Listen, God used fire and brimstone, did he not, to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we get there, in chapter 14 of Revelation, we're going to be told that God will use fire and brimstone to destroy the humanistic city of Babylon. He will also, he's also going to use these same elements, fire and brimstone, to judge the beast and the false prophet when we get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. He's going to use the same elements, fire and brimstone, against Satan when we get there to in Revelation 20, verse 10. And eventually, all unbelievers who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be subject to the same elements, fire and brimstone, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. So, it's not a pretty picture, is it? These are weapons from hell, but used by God in judgment. And the last part, the C part, is the savagery of this army. Look at verse 19. It says, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. These satanic soldiers are not simply satisfied with murdering and killing one-third of the world. They also want to hurt the remaining two-thirds and that are alive, and their tails are used like poisonous snakes to hurt. It says to bring harm. There are snakes today, like the cobra, that they tell us that they can blind a man simply by spitting in their eyes. There are other snakes that their bites paralyze, while other snakes, their bites destroy tissue and muscle permanently. So we see that the part of mankind that's not hurt is going to be maimed, paralyzed, blinded, crippled, and deformed by this horrible army. Not a pretty picture. I don't like talking about this, but it's here. It's all here. God says for those who don't love him, this is what you're going to look forward to. Isn't that something? Finally, number three. What is the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of this demonic attack, number three? The purpose of the demonic attack. And we'll break this down. After the war, this war of worlds is ended, and we're told that while one-third of the world is killed, two-thirds of the world is spared. Now, God could have allowed this invincible demonic army to destroy all of mankind. He could have, but he didn't. But we're also told something else. We're told that two-thirds of this world that was spared, listen to this, they refused to repent and get right with God. Their response was not some, you know, not humbly repenting and so forth, but they came with a haughtiness, with a haughty rebellion. And these two facts, the fact that two-thirds of the world was spared, but two-thirds refused to repent, explain really the purpose for this demonic attack. Two purposes for it. One purpose was to reveal the willingness of God. That's purpose number one, to reveal the willingness of God. What does it seem like? Why does it seem like God is prolonging this? We said this last week. Why is God prolonging the agony? Why does it seem as if God is dragging his feet with all of these woes and all of these trumpets and all of these seals, all of these bowls? Why doesn't he just get it all over with? Wipe out the rebellious mankind from the face of the earth once and for all. You know, why didn't God allow this demonic army just to go ahead and finish the job? Why didn't he do that? I believe the answer is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Very familiar. It says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Even in the midst of God's judgment, what do you see? You see God's goodness. Even in the midst of judgment, you see God's goodness. God wants men to repent. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and we quoted it. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. You need to hear that today. It's not taking someone by their heels and dangling them over the fires of hell. You repent or I drop you. That's not going to make him repent. But it's the goodness of God. Some version says it's the love of God that leadeth the man to repentance. You see, You get a lot further ahead, and you want someone to repent by loving them rather than condemning them. You get a lot further by demonstrating what God wants demonstrated. He wants his goodness demonstrated. I want more than anything else that my whole ministry, my whole life, I looked at my thing on the wall. It's been 36 years that I've been doing this. And I thought, holy cow, I'm really getting old. You know, but I am. But, I want to make sure that you know that it is the goodness of God. I want the whole ministry of anyone that preaches here to demonstrate the goodness of God is what makes us repent. In fact, there's another verse in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33:11 says this. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I don't get anything out of the death of the wicked. I want them to turn and live. See, there's one thing throughout all of the revelation that never changes. It never changes throughout the whole book, and that is the heart and the will of God. Even in the midst of this terrible time of rebellion and blasphemy, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even in the midst of this terrible trial. I read an excerpt from an old-time preacher a couple generations ago. He preached a sermon called "Who Cares If a Sinner Goes to Hell?" That title caught me, so I read the little excerpts about it. You know who cares? God. God cares. He cares. The only reason we have not yet felt the heat ourselves, the burning heat of the fires of God, is because of the love of God and because of the patience of God. He's long-suffering. He has patience that we can't even imagine. I read where an infidel was standing on the street corner trying to prove that God did not exist. So he screams out, "God, if you exist, I'll give you 3 minutes to kill me." And at the end of 3 minutes, he began to laugh and scoff and say, "I told you there was no God." And the crowd gathered around, and there was a preacher in the crowd. And he saw what had taken place, and he replied, "You fool." Why did he call him a fool? Because the Bible said, "The fool that says in his heart there is no God." You fool! You cannot exhaust the patience of God in 3 minutes. Can't, can you? See, quite frankly, if I were God, I would have destroyed man centuries and centuries ago. But thank God, he is a God of patience and forbearance and love, who loves us and wants us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be saved. And we're going to finish up with that at the end. So we got the reasons for this attack, the willingness of God, and B, to reveal the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man. We would have expected that those who were spared during this terrible time, we would have expected that they would fall on their face and repent and get right with God. That's what we would expect would happen. But look at the word in verse 20. It says, but, then that phrase, they did not repent. See, that's what's incredible. To me, that's incredible. At the end of the first series of judgments, it says those that were under the seals, it says men were horrified. But at the end of this series of judgments, under the trumpets, it says they were hardened, like Pharaoh hardened his heart against all these things that were happening. And as when you think about that, you know, at first you say, "I can't believe that. I can't believe that they wouldn't repent." But when you think about it further, you really can believe it, and it shouldn't really surprise us, because if people will not repent now, they're not going to repent then either. That's what it is. They're not going to repent. That's it. But did you know that the Bible teaches that if a man does not want to be saved here on earth, he will not want to be saved later in hell. He won't. If a man does not love God in this life, he will hate God in the life to come. Luke chapter 13, verse 28 tells us that hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is a sound that a mad dog or a wild animal makes when he's under attack. And in the Bible, the act it's an act of rage. It's an act of anger. And we're told in Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen preached to those Pharisees about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's what it says. You know what people in hell are doing right now? They're cursing God. They're shaking their fist in the face of God. And these people left on earth, we're told, will choose sin over salvation. They'll choose sin over salvation. And we're going to notice what kind of sin that will be prevalent and prominent in these last days of this tribulation. Three kinds of sin that men will refuse to give up. And this is what we're going to close with. First of all, there's a sin of spiritual idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. Verse 20 says this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Three false religions will consume the hearts of men. What three? Humanism, the work of their hands. Satanism, that they should not worship demons. And materialism, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. You see? And we're seeing the reoccurrence, resurgence, the emergence of these three religions today. We're seeing it right now. Humanism has taken over our public and higher education system. It's taken over. Humanism is all over our schools. Satanism is on the rise. You know that one of the top-selling paperback books in the past 20 years has been the Satanic Bible? True. It's sold over 600,000 copies. Past 20 years. And we see an increasing interest in the occult, in horoscopes, astrology. Colleges today are teaching occult phenomenon under the term parapsychology. They're calling it parapsychology, which is just a glorified word for the study of occult practices, mental telepathy, and ESP, and all of these things. They're couching it in these fancy titles, parapsychology. Materialism also. It's no stranger. Materialism is no stranger to what they call it, the yuppie age or whatever you want to call it, you know? And all their, you know, Rolexes and beach house and condos and Mercedes and Gucci this and Gucci that. The only thing I ever thought about a Gucci was a Gucci Date. A Gucci Date is a nice cookie that I like. I don't know what other Guccis are. What other Guccis are? What are they? What are they? Gucci's? I don't know. I like the Gucci Dattis, though. I love the Gucci Dattis. Anyway. So, materialism is no stranger, even now. See, but there's also the sin of indecency. Indecency. Look at verse 21. It says, and they did not repent of their murders. Men will become like bloodthirsty sharks wanting to devour one another. And even today, we see the price of things going up while we see the value of life going down. It says they won't repent of their murders or their sorceries. What's that? What's the word for sorcery in Greek is the word pharmakia. Pharmakia is where we get our word pharmacy. It literally means the use of drugs. That's what it is. And you see more and more of that in this day. I just heard, just like a day ago or 2 days ago, it said 20 people died in Buffalo in the last 10 days of an overdose of heroin. Heroin is at epidemic proportions right now. Drugs in that day will be sold at like bargain basement, like 5 and 10 store. You can go and buy drugs just like you can go buy a Coke or a Pepsi, whatever. In fact, you can go to Colorado, I guess, and buy some right now if you want. Get started. It's okay. And that's just the beginning of it. There have been presidents that have declared wars on drugs. War on drugs. And that is a battle that must be fought. We must continue to fight that battle. But I want to warn you that battle will not be won until Jesus Christ comes back again. Okay? So they didn't repent of all that or of their thefts, it said. Or of the thefts. You will not be able to trust anybody in that day. Your private property will become everyone's public property. If you got it and they want it, they'll take it. And there will be no one to defend you. No one. And you, they, people will steal you blind. Robbery and burglary will be like an everyday hobby. That's all it will be. Now, all of these things are interrelated. They're the murders, the drugs, the thefts. They're all interrelated. And I read a little quote from David Wilkerson. I used to love listening to David Wilkerson. How many years ago? 35 years ago, when he talked about things back then that we're seeing right now. He prophesied back then of all the a lot of things that we're seeing right now. Here's what David Wilkerson said. He said this, and I quote, "I have yet to see a person worshiping devils who did not first open their minds to mystical experiences through the use of drugs." And that's true. It's true. Many murders are drug-related. You hear about it almost every day in the news, whatever, of a murder over a drug deal gone wrong, whatever. Many today are stealing and killing just to pay for their drug habits. And so that's one of the second sin. Then there's the last one. There's the sin of sexual immorality. It says in verse 21, they won't repent of their sexual immorality. You know what the Greek word for immorality is? The Greek word is porneia, porneia, which we get our word pornography. And this refers to any and all kinds of sexual perversion, homosexuality, bestiality, sex orgies, wife swapping, child molestation, rape will be seen on an unprecedented scale. And they won't repent. Now, what all of this tells us is simply this. God is going to show through this demonic attack that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Did you hear that? God will show that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Man does not need a reformation. Man does not need a rehabilitation. Man does not need a re-education. Man does not need a reorientation. What man needs is regeneration. He needs regeneration. He needs to be saved. Man needs to be saved. The real message of this sermon is if you need to be saved, you can be saved if you want to be saved. And that means even today, you can be saved. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. And I hope that you will be saved before this war of the world breaks loose. That's my prayer for anyone who ever hears this message. That should be your prayer whenever you're sharing. The most important thing is that men get saved while there's the opportunity to get saved. Amen? Let's bring the worship team back so we can end the way we came in with the joy of the Lord on our hearts. Amen? I'm so glad that we're finished with this chapter, this crazy chapter. But you know what? I would be derelict in my responsibility if I didn't tell you the truth in God's word. I can't wait till we start to talk about when Jesus comes back. Because we're going to talk about Jesus coming back. Then we're going to talk about a couple of witnesses and what God is going to do with them. Then we're going to talk about a lot of other crazy things that's going to happen around Babylon and all these other things. But they're coming. And God says, I want you to be ready.